So our scripture comes from the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Rome. If you'll turn to Romans chapter, we'll look at two verses in the first chapter and then turn over to the third chapter and beginning with verse 10 of the third chapter. But hear now God's unchanging word. Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And now chapter 3, beginning with verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so ends the reading of God's word. And remembering that we are a very blessed people to be able to understand that the one true and living God that we worship is not only the creator of all things, he's created all things from nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good, but he has given us the privilege of being able to hold in our hands the special revelation of himself, in which he tells us everything that he wants us to know about him and what duty he requires of us. And so God's word never needs to be revised, updated. It's always, it's like God himself. He is immutable, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the wonderful privilege that we have of being able to open up your unchanging word, your absolute truth. And we pray, Father, that by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that as we consider all of the issues that are related to your word, that we might be edified in our spirits, that our minds might comprehend from your perspective what you require us to do. And may our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of this body, be strengthened. And we pray it in Jesus' name. In the 18th century, the Western world witnessed two major revolutions. Both revolutions sought liberty for their citizens, but only one, the American revolution produced the foundation of the United States into an independent republic that has for 247 years been protected and preserved. On the other hand, the French Revolution was one of profound bloodshed, accompanied by a reign of terror and rule by dictatorship. So what was the difference between the two revolutions? Well, for 9 months in 1831 and 1832, a young Frenchman by the name of Count Alexis de Tocqueville traveled in America seeking to understand why America was so different from France. And during the bloody French Revolution, his parents had been jailed and his grandfather guillotined, literally lost his head, as well as thousands of other French people. And as Tocqueville traveled across America, he visited America's prisons, conducted interviews, observed the country and its inhabitants, and collected books and documents. And then in 1835, he published the first of four volumes titled Democracy in America. And in it, he wrote these words, and I quote, "I sought for the key to the greatness and genius of America in her harbors, in her fertile fields and boundless forests, in her rich mines and vast world commerce, in her public school system and institutions of learning. I sought for it in her Democratic Congress and in her matchless Constitution. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits aflame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power." And then he wrote, "America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great." America's rich history of freedom and opportunity confirm the truth of Tocqueville's 19th century words. However, the America of our 21st century generation is different. The late Dr. R.C. Sproul, PCA theologian and founder of the Ligonier Ministries, describes America's change this way, and he describes it as a second American Revolution. The cultural revolution that took place in the decade of the 60s and early 70s. This revolution was far more drastic in its consequences for American life than was the first revolution. It ushered in a new order that has left our culture gripped in an ongoing cultural war that has a nation divided and fragmented over issues of sexual morality, the relation between church and state, the collapse of the family unit, the emergence of a drug culture, and a radical change in the customs of polite speech. A culture that once embraced normative ethics has given way to an ethos of relativism. The impact on education, law, the press, and virtually every societal institution has been enormous. Clearly, we are living in a new order, which some, including myself, view as a new disorder," end quote. One of our PCA's founding fathers, a man that we most all of us know and have loved and appreciated and much respected, Dr. Gordon Reed, put it in his words, "America has fallen off the cliff. It just hadn't hit the bottom yet." So as we, on this occasion, as we approach the 248th anniversary of the signing of America's historic 1776 Declaration of Independence from the enslavement of European tyranny, we would do well to remember the great works of God, lest we be guilty of forgetting the important with our children and grandchildren suffering the consequences of our neglect. Because we forget so easily and quickly, God, throughout His words, from Genesis to Revelation, tells His people to remember. The word remember is used 146 times in the Bible, with other forms of the same word being used 119 times. Thus, the central idea of my sermon this morning is that God's special revelation of the Holy Bible is the true source of America's greatness and genius, as confirmed by undeniable historical evidence. And I want to cite some historians in this regard. Without the Bible, the Pilgrims, Puritans, Patriots would not have learned how to govern their families, their churches, their towns, their colonial assemblies, all in preparation for the establishment of a new nation under God, the United States of America. And one of the most famous patriots inspiring America's Declaration of Independence was Patrick Henry of Virginia. Most every generation of Americans knows about his March 20, 1775 reply to the British acts of tyranny, "Give me liberty or give me death." But few know of his undying devotion to the Bible, about which he said, "Here is a book worth more than all of the other books that have ever been printed." And while the whole Bible is an inseparable part of America's history, one book of the Bible, 66 in particular, has proven over the centuries to set the hearts of saints and sinners in the pews and pulpits aflame with righteousness. And that book is the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans. And perhaps you're thinking about now, well, what makes Romans so different from the other 365 books in the Old and New Testaments? Well, the New Geneva Study Bible puts it like this: all the reformers saw Romans as the God-given key to understanding all Scripture, since here Paul brings together all the Bible's greatest themes: sin, law, judgment, human destiny, faith, works, grace, justification, sanctification, election, the plan of salvation, the work of Christ and of the Spirit, the Christian home, the nature and life of the church, the place of Jew and non-Jew, and the purposes of God, the philosophy of church and world history, the meaning and message of the Old Testament, the duties of Christian citizenship, and the principles of personal godliness and morality. All from Romans. And from the vantage point given by Romans, the whole landscape of the Bible is open to view, and the relation of the parts to the whole becomes plain. The study of Romans is vitally necessary for the spiritual health and insight of Christians. And now, that's an introduction and a background to what I want to say. Ordinarily, when a preacher takes off his watch and puts it on the pulpit, it doesn't mean anything. But today it does, indeed, because we don't want to lose our musician. As we look at the theme, the Apostle Paul, Romans is a remarkable book, and every time I read it, every time I teach it and preach on it, it's almost like, you know, it just throbs with power. And I can understand why God has so powerfully used it down through the centuries. And I want to give you just a quick overview to help you to remember this. And if you haven't gotten into Romans, if you don't have a working knowledge of Romans, then you are robbing yourself of a tremendous blessing and a God-given gift of sanctifying, making you more like Christ, which is the purpose of why He redeems us. And as we began with the Apostle Paul, very upfront, he gives the theme of his letter, which is, we read in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, is, it's, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, he takes that summary of the gospel, and for the remainder of his letter, which in our English Bible is 16 chapters, he expands that summary into three parts. And give you three words that can help you to remember these three parts of the gospel: guilt, grace, and gratitude. Guilt, that is how great our sins and miseries truly are, everybody. And then grace, how we are set free from all our sins and miseries. And then thirdly, how we are to thank God for such deliverance. And I want to just, the way I would explain it, I've got to resist spending a lot of time on this, but I want us to focus on those verses in the third chapter, beginning with verse 10 and continuing through verse 26. It's sort of what I would describe as the heart of the gospel. It's the guilt aspect on the one hand, and then the grace aspect on the other. And the Apostle Paul presents the gospel in a forensic sense, as a prosecuting attorney would prosecute a case against the guilt of the accused. And he begins in chapter 1, verse 18, by saying, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all of the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And he goes on laying down the evidence in chapter 1 to all, and then in chapter 2 basically he addresses the Jews. Jews are just as guilty as the pagans, in spite of the fact of having God's written word, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And so as a prosecuting attorney, he's laying down evidence after evidence after evidence, and he begins to close his case in verse 10 of chapter 3 by making a reference to Psalm 14 and 55 and Ecclesiastes 7, and he's making it absolutely clear: there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And then he continues on, and the end of the case is, it's an airtight case against the guilt of all people everywhere. And so if we're ever to be delivered from our sin, our misery, our guilt, then it must come from an outside source. And the only outside source who is just and has the omnipotence, the power, to be able to deliver the guilty. And this is where the Apostle Paul makes this transition into grace in verse 21. And I love the way he does it. He does it with a conjunction. Any English teachers here? Conjunction. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us are exactly alike. We are born dead in trespasses and sin. However, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood. Now let me stop here. The propitiation is not a word that we use very frequently, as a matter of fact, very infrequently. But it has reference back to what the Apostle Paul has said in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Now, the only thing that will stop God's wrath from being poured out on the guilty sinner is the propitiating blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the shed blood. It turns away God's wrath, and instead it is poured on Him. And this is, and let me just continue with verse 25, "whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." That's aflame with righteousness, because the guilty has become innocent because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would hope that that would whet your appetite, challenge you mentally, spiritually, and particularly if you have not gotten into to Romans, that it would whet your appetite for getting in further. And time certainly keeps me from going much further in this, but I want to just say that the theme of the Apostle Paul's letter is the good news of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that must be substituted for our unrighteousness, but rendering us as no longer being guilty sinners before Almighty God. In other words, the only way that we can be right with God is by the righteousness of Christ alone, and His righteousness is received by faith. And thus, the true gospel of Jesus Christ is aflame with righteousness, is because it's by Scripture alone, by Jesus Christ alone, by grace alone, by faith alone, and for God's glory alone. And this is the biblical doctrine of the justification by faith alone, the doctrine upon which the true church of Jesus Christ rests, and is the doctrine that defines the visible church, that is to be the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And those of you who are familiar with our Westminster Shorter Catechism question, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, whereby He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. This was the message that Alex de Tocqueville was referring to when he heard the pulpits aflame with righteousness. This was a message of the first century apostles and church fathers, the message of William Tyndale's 1526 first ever mechanically printed New Testament in the English language. It was the message of the Protestant reformer Martin Luther. It was the message of the 1599 Geneva Bible that our forefathers brought with them to the New World, the Bible of William Shakespeare, John Milton, John Bunyan, the Puritans and Pilgrims who sailed to America. It was the Bible whose message and study notes inspired those who championed self-government, free enterprise, education, civic virtue, protection of women and children, and godly culture. This was the book and the message that motivated the 56 delegates of the 13 colonies and Continental Congress to resist the tyranny of the British Empire in 1776 and to pledge their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor by signing the Declaration of Independence. Their immortal words expressed in the timeless message of the Bible, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. For this, many paid a high price. 5 signers were captured by the British as traitors and tortured before they died. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 lost their sons serving in the Revolutionary Army. Another had 2 sons captured. 9 of the 56 fought and died from wounds or hardships of the Revolutionary War. They signed and they pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. What kind of men were they? 24 were lawyers and jurists. 11 were merchants. 9 were farmers and large plantation owners. Men of means, well educated, but they signed the Declaration of Independence, knowing full well that the penalty would be death if they were captured. So history does indeed show that freedom is never free. Because some of the signers lost their lives, many lost their fortunes, but none, however, lost their sacred honor. So as we celebrate this July 4th, let's remember that America is the direct result of the Holy Bible and its central message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which when faithfully preached and lived out from the pulpits and pews of the church, it becomes a flame of righteousness that transforms lives and produces a nation that is good and great. So let us with courage and conviction proclaim and live out the same message of the Apostle Paul. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. No compromise. No surrender. Shall we pray? Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your marvelous grace and favor that you have shown us. And we pray that in these days, in our generation, we might experience and witness an outpouring of your Holy Spirit in reviving power that would enable our nation to continue as being good and great for our children, our grandchildren, and future generations of Americans. And this we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 414, "Have Thine Own Way, Lord," standing as we sing.